Well, I'm telling you, folks, Jeff can spin straw from, no, gold from straw. That's what it is. Gold from straw. It was a mere hours ago. We were just finishing setting up for our live Sunday night remote here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. I'll tell you a little bit more about that as the show progresses. Having finished the technical work up there, we came down. He said, I've got one guest. Well, now we've got 3 hours of very busy radio for you here on Issues Etc., starting out with a conversation on the crisis in the Middle East. Where's the crisis? Well, where isn't the crisis? We're going to talk about that for about 25 minutes. Sergio Trifkovic will be our guest. Then Pastor Walt Snyder joins us, still in the first hour, for a short conversation on a New Testament biblical saint remembered by the church, not today, but tomorrow, Silas Silvanus, also one of the fellow workers with Peter and Paul. And then we've got some open lines until 4:45, audio open lines. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit more about the Global Warming Initiative. There's an ad that's playing on television. These evangelicals who've supported this initiative and various laws and policies. Also, an NPR piece on those who haven't, with a little bit from Richard Land saying why he didn't and why others haven't. We'll also talk about the talk radio reaction to the Muslim riots in Europe and elsewhere. And we'll hear a little bit from President George W. Bush and King Abdullah talking about those riots and the freedom of speech. A little bit more if we have time for it during audio open lines. And then near the third hour, coming up about 4:45, Jennifer Trafton, the new managing editor of Christian History and Biography magazine, joins us to talk about C.S. Lewis. In the last part of the program, our good friend Bob Lico joins us. You know, Christians today are under the impression that false teaching is innocuous, benign, harmless. What does God think of false teaching and those who teach it? Bob Lico will join us and answer that question in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 9th of February. Our first guest to talk about the crisis in the Middle East, Sergio Trifkovic. He's foreign affairs editor for Chronicles magazine. Sergio, welcome back.
Oh, good to be with you again.
Let's begin where most of the news is centered, at least today, and that is in the state of Iran. The big question mark there is the state of their nuclear plan. Is it merely energy? Is it weapons? What's the problem with Iran?
The problem is that quite apart from the fact that it has striven to develop electricity generating potential for some years, actually it started under the Shah back in the 1970s, there are several indications that what we are looking at today is a concerted effort to, if not develop nuclear weapons, at least develop the potential for their development. And while that evidence is largely circumstantial, the evidence has piled up to the point where it would be very hard to adopt a benign interpretation, especially in view of the fact that the Iranian president, Ahmadinejad, who was elected last June on a wave of anti-Western feeling, has openly stated that this issue is no longer just a matter of pragmatic objectives, whether they be military-related or energy-related, but that it is also an issue of national pride and of Islamic religious pride. Actually, he went so far as to indicate that he would be prepared to share the technology with other Muslim countries, which, coming as it did on top of his previous statement about wiping the Israel off the map and denying the Holocaust, obviously had an almost deliberate provocative air to it.
So how does Iran stand with its, I mean, obviously Israel, we're talking here about great animosity between the two nations, but with the other neighbors around Iran, what's the stance there?
Well, the situation is somewhat ambivalent because while on the other hand, many Arabs, and especially the rank and file Arabs, the Arab street, absolutely love Ahmadinejad's statement about Israel and enjoy the spectacle of his poking fingers at the West. Arab leaders are very squeamish about it all, and obviously the legacy of the long and extremely bloody war between Iraq and Iran back in the early 1980s is alive and well. So whereas on the level of rabble-rousing populism, Ahmadinejad has certainly scored some brownie points all over the Islamic world. At the level of politics as the art of the possible, I do not think that that we are likely to see him emerge as the leader of an Islamic bloc, because the problem is twofold. On the one hand, Iran is the major Shiite country, whereas most of the Muslims around the world, and especially Arabs, are, of course, Sunnis. There is the ethnic mistrust. Persians are Indo-Europeans. They're not Semites. And last, but by no means least, as I say, the legacy of the war from only a generation ago, in the course of which even those Arab countries that did not side openly with Saddam certainly were extremely squeamish about criticizing him, because that would have been perceived in the Arab world as the betrayal of their ethnic cause.
I want to come back to that Shiite-Sunni calculus in the whole Middle East in just a moment here, Sergio, but let's move on to more or less recent news, but of no less significance, and that is the democratic elections, wherein Hamas became, well, if they can put it together, became the Palestinian Authority. What happened here?
Well, what happened is that in yet another instance, we see the consequences of spreading democracy in the Middle East. I have written time and over again that that more democracy may mean more Islam, and that this is the hidden danger behind the stated agenda of President Bush. And it comes only weeks after a rather fascinating success of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, where it was not even allowed to campaign under its own name. It is formally still banned, and where its ability to take some 75 seats in a tightly controlled election in which some of its candidates and voters were intimidated will obviously mean that Hosni Mubarak will be extremely squeamish about further democratization. Now, the primary cause of the Hamas victory, or rather the magnitude of that victory, is the almost hopeless and terminal corruption of the old Fatah establishment. Now, Fatah, the political arm of the PLO, has grown both rich on the proceeds of corruption and calcified. The old guard is devoid of fresh ideas and certainly does not have a new generation of leaders to pass the torch onto. The second problem is that in the perception of many Palestinians, the peace process is not going anywhere in particular, and obviously the new caretaker prime minister in Israel is intent on continuing Ariel Sharon's concept of unilaterally withdrawing from some areas but keeping others, most notably the eastern suburbs of Jerusalem, of Ma'al Adumim, and the Jordan River Valley. So if you're looking at a single most important domestic factor for Hamas success, it is undoubtedly the inability of Fatah to project a viable alternative and to present itself as capable of reforming itself and getting rid of old corrupt cronies. Externally, it is the perception that the roadmap is taking us straight down to a patchwork of Bantustans in the West Bank that will not have either territorial contiguity or indeed their direct territorial link to Jordan, to the east.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the events in the Middle East, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730. 2727 or send us an email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking with Sergei Trifkovic, and we're talking about the crisis in the Middle East, wherever it is found. He's foreign affairs editor for Chronicles Magazine. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Sergei, will the election of Hamas have also the unintended result, I don't know what you think about this, of mollifying Hamas's stance? In other words, in order to pull together a sufficient coalition to rule, in order to actually keep the lights on and the trains running on time, so to speak, they will have to be more state-like and less committed to terrorist ends.
Well, indeed, and this is not the first time that an organization branded as terrorist has scored political success. Let's face it, the PLO itself had been branded as a terrorist organization and had indeed engaged in terrorist acts. And then as a result of the Oslo II process, they gave up on their part of their statutes that called for the destruction of Israel and became clubbable, if you will. Something similar also happened to Menachem Begin, who, let's face it, back in the days of the Irgun gang, was busy planting bombs at King David Hotel in Jerusalem and hanging British soldiers. So what may as yet happen is that as the result of having political power or some share of political power, Hamas will also be forced to face reality, because it's extremely easy for extremists to advocate maximalist demands when they do not have responsibility. And just as it had taken, you know, a Republican like Richard Nixon to end the war in Vietnam that the Democrats were unable to cut, just as it had taken a right-wing nationalist like General de Gaulle to end the Algerian quagmire for France and to pull out of an unwinnable situation, and just as it had taken a former, one would, might call him terrorist, Menachem Begin, to sign the peace treaty with Anwar al-Sadat at Camp David, so maybe it will take Hamas to do what the old Palestinian secularist establishment was loath to do, and that is to actually make serious risks for peace. Now, the litmus test all along will be whether Hamas will manage to reinvent and repackage itself as some kind of post-Islamist movement, because in accordance with strict Islamist principles, which it claims to uphold, it is simply not possible. It is dogmatically not possible for a Muslim to accept the validity and the legitimacy of any part of the world that had once been ruled by Muslims and is now ruled by non-Muslims. In other words, allowing any segment of Dar al-Islam, the world of faith, to revert to Dar al-Harb, the world of war, is illegitimate.
Can you explain, you bring that up, and forgive me for interrupting, but the idea, this notion that is built into the Islamist mindset of the two worlds that you just mentioned, is this the primary reason for Muslim hostility toward Israel, or is it, as it is so often portrayed, simply that Muslims just don't like Jews?
Well, there are two aspects to this. First of all, there is the Muslim Judeophobia that harks back to Prophet Muhammad and to his end lösung, to his final solution of the Jewish problem in Arabia, that was in many ways very similar, not in scale, but certainly in methods, to the one attempted by the Nazis in 1942-45. It entailed physical liquidation, it entailed sequestration of property, expulsion of the works. There is ample scriptural justification for such behavior. If you look at the Quran, there are literally dozens of quotes. The Jews cause mischief, they're disobedient to Allah, they're descended from monkeys and swine, etc., etc. But when it comes to the animosity towards Israel, I have to say that similar animosity you have seen through the centuries to any attempt by the non-Muslim world to recover some of the areas that have been conquered by the Muslims. So you had exactly the same reaction to the attempt by the Crusaders to establish Outremer, the overseas Christian foothold in the Holy Land. And, of course, the Crusades were not wars of conquest. The Crusades were a belated reaction by Christian Europe to the conquest by the Muslims of one-third of what had been the Christian world until the 7th century. And similar reactions were, of course, present in the Maghreb, in North Africa, to the Spanish Reconquista. The notion of Spain being Spanish has never been acceptable to the Orthodox Muslim mindset. They still call it Al-Andalus, and they still believe that it is their Allah-given right to go back and reconquer it sooner or later. And, of course, ditto for the Christian nations of the Balkans, the Greeks, the Bulgarians, the Serbs.
So it's safe to say that the Islamist mindset today and in the past is, if we once occupied a piece of geography, a piece of a territory,
indeed,
we reserve the right to re-enter it and take it back at any time.
Indeed, and that's why in terms of Orthodox Islamic theology, it is illegitimate and illegal for a Muslim to accept the permanence of a truce and peaceful coexistence, if you will, with any entity that has sprung up in any location that had once been ruled by Muslims.
Let's talk a little bit about Iraq. How would you assess the state of affairs there for both the nascent state coming into being and American forces?
I think it's a real mess. And quite frankly, I believe that it is absolutely necessary to establish rapport with some segments of the resistance. The resistance is composed of two types of people. You have the committed Islamists who believe that this is a terrific opportunity to have a focal point after the debacle in Afghanistan, and who don't give a hoot for Iraq itself. They simply want to have a strong mobilizing slogan and a training ground for the next stage of anti-American jihad. Now, with those people, it's impossible to negotiate. There is no way you can placate them. There is no way you can have some give and take, quid pro quo, because their objectives are fundamentally inimical to American interests and to American mindset. But there is another type of resistance in Iraq, and it is composed of the Sunni Arabs who had prospered under Saddam and who feel threatened by the Shiite Kurdish coalition that is effectively running the show now, and who believe that they don't really have much of a stake in an Iraq in which they will be 21-22% minority, devoid of natural resources, devoid of oil wells. And these people, by virtue of being not necessarily Islamist, although I wouldn't go so far as to say secular, but certainly primarily driven by nationalist motives, may be amenable to some kind of deal that could conceivably entail giving the Sunni entity in the middle, the city of Kirkuk, which for years had been disputed between Kurds and Sunnis, because Kirkuk is the center of a major oil field, and it would at least give the Sunni unit in a future federal Iraq some kind of financial viability. I think it's a mistake for the U.S. to insist on the unitary Iraqi state, because that plays right into the hand of people like Grand Ayatollah Sistani and his Shiite clerics, who are right now going along with U.S. plans for the Constitution, elections, et cetera, because it's playing into their hands. The whole process is almost designed to ensure that ultimately they exercise the level of political control in the whole of Iraq that they could never have had hoped for under Saddam. So I believe that aiming for an increasingly decentralized, devolutioned concept of an Iraqi state in which you would have effectively three entities and maybe the district of Baghdad as the fourth, and which would also ensure that the three communities retain relative political autonomy vis-a-vis each other, is in the long term probably a more viable model.
From your viewpoint, and here only a minute to respond, Sergio, from your viewpoint, do you think that the Western powers and the Bush administration in particular are beginning to have begun to take into account the overriding importance of both religion as an issue in Islam, but also religion vis-a-vis Western Christianity in their plans for the Middle East? Do you think they realize the gravity of that situation?
I'm afraid not. President Bush is still going on and on about the imaginary divide between allegedly peaceful real Islam and, again, the alleged aberrations of this extremist fringe. Whether he really means it or not, I don't know. But he's been repeating it for far too often, and that's simply nonsense.
Sergio Trifkovic is foreign affairs editor for Chronicles magazine. He's joined us to talk about the Middle East. One real quick question. We've been talking about this quite a bit lately, and I've heard the observation and made it myself that there has been quite a bit of democratic success in the Middle East for Islamists. Do you think that's true?
Well, indeed. And let's face it, people don't like to talk about it in Washington, but their biggest success by far is the government of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Turkey. That, frankly, is an Islamist movement that has reinvented itself as post-Islamist. Now, you can be as much of a post-Islamist as you can be a post-Nazi or a post-Bolshevik. And that government is still operating under an uneasy truce with the secular-minded military establishment, which is still in the hands of officers who are imbued with the spirit of Kemal Atatürk. But what will happen in the longer term is anybody's guess. I was in Turkey 2 years ago, and my distinct impression is that the whole Kemalist project of secularization of the Turkish society is in deep trouble, and that we have the simmering unease of a dormant volcano that may yet turn into something very similar to Tehran in 1979. Another example is Algeria, where Islamists scored a great success at the election of 94.
We've only got about 10 seconds here, Sergio.
And the army had to intervene and has held the lid on top of the Algerian body politic ever since.
ChroniclesMagazine.org is the website address for Chronicles Magazine, a journal of American culture. ChroniclesMagazine.org. Sergio Trifkovic is foreign affairs editor for Chronicles Magazine, and he's joined us to talk about the crisis in the Middle East. Sergio, thank you for being our guest.
It was my pleasure.
When we come back from this break, very interesting conversation, my goodness. When we come back from this break, we're going to turn briefly to a New Testament saint remembered by the church tomorrow, Silas, a fellow worker of both Peter and Paul. Pastor Walt Snyder of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri. My daughter loves driving by that place. That happens to be her name. There in Emma, Missouri. We'll be hearing about Silas with him in just a few minutes. And then audio open lines for the remaining hour. We'll start out with the subject of evangelicals and global warming. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians today are reading the prophet Ezekiel in a rather odd way. They view this book as a roadmap for the end times, a chronology of what will happen when the nation of Israel is restored and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Is this what the prophet Ezekiel was really talking about? How can we find Christ in the book of Ezekiel? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is a commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. It's authored by noted Old Testament scholar Dr. Horace Hummel. Order the Concordia commentary on Ezekiel by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Just visit our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling.
In February, families finish celebrating Chinese New Year 2006, the year of the dog. On this Global Minute, learn why family is important to the Chinese. Ancestors are honored during the New Year because they're respected for laying the foundations of the family line. Sacrifices are made at temples and dinners are given in their recognition. The rituals are ways the Chinese believe they're reuniting ancestors who have passed away with family members who are still alive. They feel dinners together are a way to celebrate the New Year as one great community. Pray for Chinese Christians to display God's love as the everlasting Father who gives the power to be sons of God to all who receive Him. Pray for more Chinese to hear Christ's message and respond to His love. Your prayers can help lay a foundation for sharing Christ around the globe. Get fuel for your prayers at missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I heard a story once of a husband and wife hopelessly lost in a cave. That's what Barbara Hurd wrote in the Yale Review. After days had passed, she said, and they had given up hope of rescue, they began to confide in each other as they had never done before. They revealed extramarital affairs, the disdain each felt for the other's naivete. On and on they went, unwrapping secrets, lifting layers off their life together. Of course, Barbara Hurd continues, they were rescued, hauled out of the labyrinth and returned to their kitchen, where they could no longer stand the sight of each other. Knowing more than they could bear, they divorced and went their separate ways. Private devotion should be your time in the cave. Take time each day to identify your feelings, to share them with God, and to read His word of admonition, of forgiveness through His Son Jesus, and instruction for better living. And then leave the cave where you've brutally shared yourself to your God, and go to the kitchen, to your family, to the office, to your co-workers, to the people in your life. Go. Go without playing games. Go transparently as a sinner forgiven by God, desiring to share His forgiving love. Romans 8:39 assures us, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Cultivate contentment at the 6th Annual Woman's Day of Renewal, Saturday, February 25th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Annetta Dellinger, the Joy Lady, will spark your desire to learn from Philippians 4 how to cultivate a woman of endurance. It could be just the spring thaw your soul was hoping for. Register for this Woman's Day of Renewal, February 25th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville by visiting the church's website at goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, for a few minutes we'll be talking about Silas. Some people might view him as something of a bit player in the New Testament narrative. Why remember him? The church remembers Silas, this New Testament saint, tomorrow. And since we won't be on the air live tomorrow, let's remember him today. Pastor Walt Snyder will join us in just a moment. Coming up this Sunday, you are invited from 10 until midnight this coming Sunday at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. Here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, you get to be our bit guinea pig. We will not make you talk on the radio, but we will be the first remote of our nationally syndicated Sunday night edition of Issues Etc., heard on about 100 stations nationwide. We've done remotes with the weekday program for a couple of years now, some dozens of them. But the national show is a slightly different caliber, and we're inviting you to come as we try out all the things that need to happen until we finally take the national show on the road. So we're doing it right near home from 10 to midnight, Sunday night, at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. Everyone is invited. Everyone who hears this is invited. We'll have a free travel mug and pens for those who show up and refreshments before and after. Dr. Uwe Simonetto will be our guest. We'll be talking to him about Christians and the news media. Again, 10 to midnight. You don't have to come for all 2 hours. Come and go. Saunter in, saunter out, sidle in, sidle out, whatever you prefer. You don't have to be there for all 2 hours. Just come as you please and be part of our audience for our live, nationally syndicated Sunday night edition, remote at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. Silas is known to anyone who's read the New Testament as a co-worker of both St. Peter and Paul. But why does the church remember him? We know so little about him. Pastor Walt Snyder joins us. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri, and author of the blog Ask the Pastor. Pastor Snyder, welcome back.
Hello, Todd.
Why a seemingly bit player in the New Testament? Why does the church take the trouble to remember Silas?
Well, I don't know how you define a bit player. Anybody who's mentioned in Scripture is in a distinct minority compared to the rest of human history, of course. But the fact that he was a faithful co-worker, I think, is the reason that he's remembered. He looks like a cobbler who stuck to the last, a person who understood his vocation and fulfilled it to the best of his abilities.
What do we know about Silas? Where do we first meet him in the story of the early church?
He came into the church records in Acts during the meeting that ensued from Paul's work among the Gentiles, and what of the law was going to be expected of the Gentiles as far as their keeping or what they were not to be burdened with. And Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas were sent with Paul and Barnabas at that time to, I think, basically be ambassadors from the original Jerusalem, very Hebrew-centric church, to the Gentile church, which was growing under the blessing of the Spirit and with the preaching of Paul and Barnabas especially.
Are we to infer from the fact that he's at this meeting and that he is chosen to be in the delegation, so to speak, that he was a leader in the Jerusalem church?
If he wasn't a leader by position, I think he probably was as far as by ability. And one of the things that we always puzzle about is that Judas Barsabbas is obviously a Hebrew name. Silas or Silvanus is quite also a Latin name or even an early pre-Latin name. And it's actually descended from the name of a Roman god, the god of the forest. The Greek god Pan would probably be the closest equivalent. So the fact that he has a Gentile name and is being sent out could mean that he was a proselyte who converted to Judaism or was maybe a second or third generation of a not originally Hebraic family who had joined the faith of Israel. And so it was probably also that this would give them added reason to send him out because he had something in common by his familial background with those who he would be meeting.
The journey that he undertakes with Paul is almost immediately a treacherous journey. Only a chapter after that account in Acts 15, he ends up, I think, in jail with Paul in Philippi. Tell us the story.
Right. They seem to have a knack for running into trouble wherever they went because Paul would preach the gospel and people would resent the gospel. Whoever was with Paul oftentimes caught the same thing. This in particular was one of those accounts where somebody was going to be losing money. Like the silversmiths in Ephesus, so here in Philippi it was a fortune teller, a girl who had a demonic possession, and she was telling people's fortunes, and her owners were making money on the deal. And Paul cast out the evil spirit, and so the people were unable to have any more money, and so they decided to have Paul and Silas arrested for their troubles. And when they were, then they were put in the Philippian jail. The earthquake came. The jailer thought that all was lost and was getting ready to fall on his sword because in those days you were directly and personally responsible for any prisoners who you had under your charge. But they called out that they were still there, and the jailer was so overjoyed that he immediately wanted to find out what sort of people these were who wouldn't even take advantage of the earthquake to escape, started listening to them, ended up that his entire household was converted to the faith.
Now, I noticed in that account that it mentions kind of parenthetically they were Roman citizens, referring to Paul and Silas. Could that also have been a reason why Silas was chosen to go on the delegation with Paul, given the fact that Paul had Roman citizenship and a certain legal standing, thereby also Silas would not kind of slow him down?
It could have been, and we remember that Silas was, in a way, a second choice for Paul for some of his journeying because he had had a falling out with Barnabas over whether or not John Mark was going to be traveling with them. And when Paul put his foot down and said he didn't want John Mark because he had deserted them in an earlier time, Barnabas ended up taking him on a missionary journey that we have no record of. However, there seems like there was a total reconciliation later on, and John Mark was back with Paul before the end. So there was a certain amount of, I don't want to say trading of teams, but a certain amount of flux with which disciple was working with which apostle at different times.
Things don't get much better for Paul and for Silas when they move on to Thessalonica. What happens there, Pastor Schneider?
Well, they run into a riot there just because of the synagogue being stirred up against them. And as it was in Berea then later on, in fact, when you're looking in Acts chapter 17, you see what happens. They go to Thessalonica. They preach in the synagogues. The scripture says that for three Sabbaths he reckoned with them from the scriptures why the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, because like a lot of other people, they had a theology of glory and they had completely ignored the Old Testament that talked about the suffering servant. And many, it seems, were being persuaded, coming to the faith, and also not only the Jews, but also some of the Greeks who worshiped with the Jews because they respected their monotheism. And so they formed a mob. Said this is where they said they've turned the world upside down and are working against the decrees of Caesar by establishing a new king. So they were forced to put up bond in order to get them out of town. They slipped off to Berea, and sort of a parallel situation then. They got to the Jewish synagogue there, and the Jews received the word, as it says, with eagerness. And again, Gentiles and high-ranking Greek women, but the Thessalonian Jews heard what was going on, and so they went to Berea and stirred up another riot against Paul and Silas.
Now, at this point, after the Berean situation, Silas is kind of hooked up with Timothy to remain there, while Paul, who appears to be the epicenter, or at least where the lightning continues to strike, is shuffled off farther south. Do Paul and Silas ever find each other again?
Yeah, they run into each other later on in Corinth, and Paul would occasionally in his letters ask that somebody would come and visit him for one reason or another. We see appeals for somebody or another to come to bring something with him when he came. In Acts chapter 18, Paul had gone to Athens, and then he went on to Corinth, and that's where Priscilla and Aquila cross trails with him, and they work with Paul at that time. And then Acts says that Timothy and Silas arrive from Macedonia, so they had been working with the poorer, and I guess whatever the Greek equivalent for hillbillies is what the Macedonians probably were. And they had been working there, and so from there they went into one of the more cosmopolitan cities in the Greco-Roman world in Corinth and worked again with Paul for a time. And sometime during this period, then he went off with Peter and ended up being mentioned as the carrier of Peter's epistle, but we have no idea where that transition was made or how it came to pass that he worked directly with Peter after having worked directly with Paul for such an extended period of time.
I notice just on one final note on Silas that he does get mentioned two times again, this time at the head of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians along with Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as Paul would normally begin, simply just Paul.
Right. And it's almost as if there's a co-authorship. At least at that time when they were up in Macedonia, they were definitely working close enough together that Paul wanted to credit them as very close co-workers. And that in itself is probably enough reason to honor him. If the Apostle Paul thought that he was worthy of being placed in the address of an epistle, then most likely the preaching and the teaching that he was doing was something that Paul figured was every bit the equivalent of his own preaching and teaching at that time. And we know that while Paul had no false pride, Paul certainly had a pretty good idea of exactly how effective he was in certain areas, and he would boast in Christ, but he would let you know exactly what was going on. So I think the same thing with Silvanus and Timothy named right there. They were important enough to be mentioned in the same breath as him, and he wanted to make sure that they were.
Finally, Pastor Schneider, how do we rightly remember, bring to mind, and even celebrate the life, the ministry, and the witness of saints like Silas?
They all belong to what the book of Hebrews calls that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that everybody from our grandparents and great-grandparents who we remember and who helped to raise our parents and us in the faith, all the way through what you would term the major saints of the latter days of the church and the heroes of the faith in the Old and the New Testament. Each one of them, and the more we know of them, the more we realize that they were not perfect, but they were redeemed. They were not holy of themselves, but they were made holy by the suffering and death of Christ. And we remember them properly by remembering what the Lord was able to do in, with, and through them, not because they themselves were perfect and holy in any way, shape, or form. And Silas is just one example of that. He faithfully did what the Lord asked him to do through the work of Peter, through the work of Paul. He evidently never tried to put himself into the limelight, and so we don't have a lot of mention of him. And he's a good testimony for anybody who wonders whether or not the work they do for the Lord ever is noticed. It may not be noticed by anybody else, but it's always noticed by the Lord, because the Lord is the one who has put that work in each one of us to do.
Folks, if you want a brief and kind of to-the-point summary of what we've talked about here today as we remembered Silas on this day in the church's history, you can go to another blog. It's called Aardvark Alley. Remember, Aardvark is spelled with two A's, Aardvark Alley, and there, posted today, is a very interesting and brief to-the-point summary of Silas's life according to Holy Scripture. Our guest, Pastor Walt Schneider, is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Emma, Missouri, and author of the blog Ask the Pastor. Pastor Schneider, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a commentary on an Old Testament book that many people are simply mystified by. They look at Ezekiel and they wonder what in the world was going on. Ezekiel has a lot of visions, and his visions can confuse and confound. Well, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February hopefully solves some of the riddles presented there in Ezekiel's visions and sets them properly in the right direction, Christ-centered and cross-focused. The book is $42.99. It's the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. You can also order by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. More than an hour to do so today. Call 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. Audio open lines for the next hour. We're going to run until about 4:45, when we'll be talking with Jennifer Trafton of Christian History and Biography magazine about C.S. Lewis. We'll also spend some time near the end of the hour or the end of the program with Bob Lico talking about false teachers and false teaching. But until then, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. We've got some audio to play for you. Very interesting, picking up on a conversation from yesterday that we had on these evangelicals that put together a document. Came out in January of this year, so right last month, called Climate Change, an Evangelical Call to Action. Now, along with the document that they signed, and many have signed it, among them Rick Warren of the Purpose Driven Life, among the things that they have to call for are certain policies, and we'll hear a little bit about that. But they're also touting this initiative through a television ad that I believe is running nationwide. Here's the ad, and then we're going to hear a little piece from National Public Radio on those who have decided not to sign on to the Climate Change and Evangelical Call to Action.
Did you know that evangelical leaders are telling us that global warming must be stopped? because it will bring more devastating floods, droughts, and disease. As Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ compels us to love our neighbors and to be stewards of God's creation. The good news is that with God's help, we can stop global warming for our kids, our world, for our Lord.
Oh my goodness, that's an interesting one. I hadn't heard that, by the way. I mean, I hadn't had a chance to listen to that. That really casts the whole thing in a different light for me. Hold that one up there, if you would, Buzz, because I want to come back to that in a minute if we could. But first, let's get the lowdown on what this initiative is really all about and some reaction from evangelicals who are not willing to sign on. This is a piece from National Public Radio.
Heath Anderson remembers well his aha moment on global warming. It was 3 years ago when the pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, treated his wife to a long vacation.
My wife and I took an excursion to Antarctica and for a period of a few weeks heard some of the things that were related to global warming as we visited sites in Antarctica. And it just impressed me once more that God's gift of our earth is something that we need to be effective stewards of.
And as an evangelical Christian, Anderson says he believes global warming is also a social justice issue.
We are committed to the poor and justice for the poor and think that global warming is often an injustice to the poor.
Because, he says, it is the poor who feel the brunt of famine or flooding that may come from climate changes. Anderson, who leads a megachurch of 5,000 worshipers, is one of 86 evangelical leaders who are challenging the Bush administration on global warming. They're calling on the government to act urgently by, among other things, passing a federal law to reduce carbon dioxide emissions. Among the signers, Rick Warren, a Southern Baptist pastor and author of The Purpose-Driven Life, Dwayne Litfin, president of Wheaton College, and David Neff, editor of Christianity Today. But the names of other evangelical heavyweights are conspicuously absent.
I don't see James Dobson. Is there a more influential evangelical than James Dobson? I don't see Chuck Colson. I don't see Franklin Graham.
That's Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention. He says this group, while influential, does not represent a wide swath of conservative Christianity. Land says the Bible makes clear that God expects human beings to take care of the earth. But, he says,
human beings come first in God's created order. Primacy must be given to human beings and to human betterment. If that means that other parts of nature take a back seat, well, then they take a back seat.
Slowing economic growth and development by overly strict environmental controls, he says, will harm human beings. What this call to action shows, says Richard Sizek, a vice president at the National Association of Evangelicals, is that Christian conservatives are anything but a monolith. While issues like abortion and gay marriage may be central for some, other leaders are homing in on AIDS in Africa and poverty. And Sizek says these 86 evangelical leaders are breaking another stereotype, that evangelicals are lockstep supporters of the Bush administration.
It's not true. We support the administration on some issues and not on others. And on this issue, I think you're beginning to see a variance with what we call business as usual at the White House.
Sizek, whose organization did not sign the letter, says the Bush administration is wearing blinkers about the dangers of climate change, and it's time that evangelicals use their considerable influence.
Because when evangelicals speak, Republicans tend to listen. And frankly, it's the Republicans who need to get the message.
Of course, the White House's favorite evangelicals oppose the letter, so it's not at all clear that the White House will heed this call to action. Barbara Bradley Haggerty, NPR News.
All right, there's the news piece kind of giving you the yes and the no on this climate change and evangelical call to action. It has to do with global warming. I got a question for you. First of all, we'll be playing that ad again because that ad had a few things in it that made my ears stand up. The other, the question is, Richard Land said, look, first of all, some really big names in evangelicalism didn't sign it. And the reason he gave for not signing it is, and I wonder what you make of his reason. He says, look, there's no doubt that man is given stewardship over the earth, but man comes first. Man comes first. Now, I think that the reasoning of those who signed the climate change and evangelical call to action is precisely that. Yes, man comes first. And they're thinking about those men and women and children who might suffer under global warming. Now, his reason, at least it sounds to me, is a bit of an attempt to make it sound like those who did sign the document are saying that the earth comes first and man comes second. But we just talked with, we talked to someone yesterday, Beasel, no signer of the document, who said, look, those who signed this realize that this is about helping the neighbor. Now, let's listen to the ad again. There's good and there's bad in here, I think, but I want to know what you think. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you think about this evangelical leader's, this statement by evangelical leaders on global warming? Here's the ad again. Listen carefully.
Did you know that evangelical leaders are telling us that global warming must be stopped because it will bring more devastating floods, droughts, and disease? As Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ compels us to love our neighbors and to be stewards of God's creation. The good news is that with God's help, we can stop global warming for our kids, our world, for our Lord.
All right, now, Richard Land said, human beings come first. That's why he didn't sign the document. But that ad said, look, this is about taking care of our neighbor. And the means to which we take care of our neighbor, in their case, as they say, is we got to stop this, the danger of global warming. That's how we're going to care for our neighbor. They said as well, human beings come first. Now, if they actually agree, those who signed and those who didn't sign, the difference may have something other than, maybe other than theological. See, Land is trying to paint the difference there as theological. Well, they believe that, or at least it's insinuated, those who signed the document believe that the earth comes first and human beings come second. Because he said, well, we believe that the human beings come first. And if the environment has to suffer, then so be it. I have a different concern about this. And one of my concerns comes from the ad. Now, it's good the way they put the order in that ad, that this is about love for the neighbor. That's good. They said we can stop global warming for our neighbors, for ourselves, and for our Lord. Are we doing this for Jesus? I'm all mixed up about the motivations here. When we come back from this break, we'll continue open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to know what you think about this climate change issue when it comes to evangelicals. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. More open lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.